Now I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and the first chapter. You will remember the statements that our Lord Jesus made concerning himself as recorded in the fourth gospel. Each of these statements began with the words, "I am." Then he amplified this statement with various other statements like, "I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd." Now, there's one more in this series that I want to share with you by way of conclusion. This, whilst it is not found in John's Gospel, is found in John's writing that we commonly call the book of Revelation. In this particular passage, we have a great statement that helps tie all the others together. And I think it's an appropriate way to conclude this series. So let me read to you from the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Now, those of you who are not familiar with the book of Revelation probably wonder what in the world is going on here. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation know that I have been asked repeatedly to preach through it, and I have said I will as soon as I understand it. This does not mean that I do understand it. I'm about to preach through the whole book. I want to concentrate today on the saying found in verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now let's concentrate on this great statement that we find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." Now, those of you who are thinking carefully will say immediately, "Stuart, hold it a minute. Haven't you noticed that this isn't Jesus speaking? That this series you've been doing is Jesus making claims to be the great I am." Well, I'm glad you mentioned that, because yes, I had noticed it. And I want you now, if you will, just to see what is recorded for us in verse 17 of the same chapter. For it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me. 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Now, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So when he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," if you translate that into English, it is simply, "I am the first and the last." It is simply another way of saying the same thing. But verse 18 then adds, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Now, who is it who was dead and is alive and lives in the power of an endless life? Well, of course, it is our Lord Jesus. And so it is perfectly appropriate to apply this specific statement, I am the Alpha and the Omega, to our Lord Jesus. But if you still have any doubts, turn, if you would, to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. That's just in front of the maps. And this is what you'll read there. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, notice, if you will, in chapter 22 and verse 13, a further amplification. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, you put these three statements together and you get a composite picture. First of all, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Secondly, I am the beginning and the end. Thirdly, I am the first and the last. And you then begin to have a clue as to what is being said in this great statement. Now, if somebody was talking to you about a friend and you were asking them about their competence, it's quite possible that they would try to impress upon you how thoroughly competent this person was by saying they know the subject from A to Z. Now, when they said they know it from A to Z, what they mean is they know the whole thing. They know it inside out. They wrote the book on the subject. They are the authority. Now, if you want to take that little picture and apply it here, you wouldn't be far wrong. For the Lord Jesus is, among other things, making a tremendous statement about his authority as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. However, before we look into that in a little more detail, let me put the emphasis on the first two words of this statement. In fact, the one common thread through all these statements, the words, I am. It is these words that hold together this whole theme, and we need to concentrate on them now. Let's ask ourselves the question, what is the meaning of these I am statements? Now, to answer that, you're going to need to flip around in your Bible for a little while. So start off, if you will, in John chapter 6 and verse 20. John chapter 6 and verse 20. Here we have the story of the disciples rowing on the lake, the storm, the boat sinking, and Jesus coming to them on the water. Verse 20, it says, but he said to them, I am. Don't be afraid. Now, I'm reading from the New International Version. They translated, it is I. But the literal Greek that we have here is, I am. Don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, when Jesus walked up to them on the water and said, I am, don't be afraid, this was much more than an announcement of his arrival. He wasn't just saying, hey guys, it is I. Look. No, when he stood there outside their boat on the raging waters, he made a statement of phenomenal authority. I am. And as he made that tremendous statement of authority, he immediately applied it to them, don't be afraid. You see, when we begin to understand who Christ is in all his tremendous authority, demonstrated here in his authority over the elements, demonstrated in his authority over illness, demonstrated in his authority over satanic forces, demonstrated in so many ways as recorded for us in the gospel, the whole point is that when we acknowledge his authority and rest in it, fear is banished. Now, I have no doubt that I'm talking to somebody right now, and there's a real problem in your life with fear. There's somebody you're afraid of. There's something you're afraid of. There are some circumstances you're deeply apprehensive about, with probably very good reason. There is something, however, that can help you cope, and it is this. the tremendous sense that the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, the great I Am, has invested in him final authority. And he exercises final authority over the things of which you're afraid. When you begin to understand that, if you can focus on him, rather on that which makes you afraid, you can begin to discover an answer to your fear. So when the Lord Jesus stands outside the boat and says, I am, remember, he's not just announcing his arrival. He is announcing his authority. This may not be terribly convincing to you, so let's go on a little further into John's Gospel and the 8th chapter. Here the Lord Jesus is speaking to some of his opponents. They're getting into quite a debate, and it gets very, very straightforward. Verse 23, it says, he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, if you do not believe that I am. Now, if you're reading your NIV, you'll find in brackets that they've added the one I claim to be. That is intended to explain what is meant. But the force of it is this. You will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. Who are you, they asked. Just what I've been claiming all along, he replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. Same statement again. So he is saying, you do not understand that I am in the same way that Jehovah says I am. When he claims I am, this is not a clarification of identity only. It is a statement of equality with the Father. What other sense would it make if that was not the case? Because he then goes on to say, if you don't believe this, if you don't believe that I am, in the sense of being equal with the Father, you have no remedy for your sin. You have no answer to give God when you stand before him. You will die in your sins. What was the result of this? Verse 30, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Now, if he was simply clarifying his identity, there was nothing to put their faith in. If, on the other hand, he was making a statement of equality with the Father and telling them that if they did not accept that he was equal with the Father, they would die in their sins, then clearly he was showing himself to be one who was worthy of their faith. Not only that, he explains that they won't really understand who the Son of Man is, and they won't really understand who the Father is until they have lifted him up. That is a reference, of course, to his crucifixion. We really only begin to start to understand God when we see God in Christ on the cross reconciling the world to himself. We only really begin to understand who Christ is in relationship to the Father when hanging on the cross, he demonstrates supernatural ability to be the means of sins being forgiven. I am, he says, a statement of authority, a statement of equality. But now turn on to John chapter 18, if you will, and we notice something else very important. John chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. The Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to be betrayed by Judas and those whom he has brought with him. Verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am, Jesus said. When Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why in the world did they fall to the ground? Just because he said, I am. He was simply helping them identify the person they were looking for in the dark. No, he was doing a whole lot more than that. When he said, I am, they rebounded from him because it was such a statement of majesty. They were coming to take him as prisoner and to do away with him. He stood there and proclaimed, I am, with such majesty and such authority that they had to recoil in awe before him. You see, when the Lord Jesus says, I am, it's a whole lot more than simply announcing his arrival on the scene. It's a whole lot more than clarifying his identity, and it's a whole lot more in helping somebody find somebody in the dark. Turn back, if you will, to Mark's Gospel and the 14th chapter. Here, after the Garden of Gethsemane incident, Jesus is before the Sanhedrin. They're not getting very far with him because they bombard him with questions and he doesn't give them an answer. In the end, in verse 61, again the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. Verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? When Jesus said, I am, he wasn't just responding to an interrogation. He was making a statement of deity. Because the high priest immediately responded to this by tearing his clothes and saying, there's the blasphemy. That's what we've been waiting for. We've got him. For Jesus to claim, I am, was clearly to claim majesty, authority, deity, equality with the Father. And the charge of blasphemy was leveled against him. It was a perfectly legitimate charge if he was not the I am. The question is, was he? Look at one last passage of Scripture back in John chapter 8, if you will. John chapter 8. Here, Jesus is debating with the people who love to debate him again. They've got into a discussion on Abraham. And Jesus comes out with a statement that causes some consternation. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you have seen Abraham? Incidentally, in parentheses here, notice how they totally missed the point. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. They responded, you say you've seen Abraham. He said, I didn't say that at all. But you see, people hear what they hear. They don't necessarily hear what you said. Therefore, always be very careful to impress upon people what you're saying as opposed to what they're hearing. One of the best ways to do that is to get them to tell you what you just said. And it's amazing how different it can be. I know this as a preacher. Many times people have come to me and thanked me profusely for the tremendous help they derived from something I never said. Now, I accept that compliment very, very graciously and humbly because, by the same token, plenty of people blame me for saying things I never said either. Be careful how you listen. But that's by the way. Now, let's get back on track. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. Why? For such atrocious grammar. Everybody knows you don't say before Abraham was, or literally before Abraham became, I am. What do you say? Before Abraham became, I was. That's right. You learned your grammar properly. Did they pick up stones to stone him because of his bad grammar? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They knew perfectly well what he was doing. They knew exactly what he was saying, and they refused to accept it totally out of hand. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, long before Abraham was, hundreds of years before I became incarnate, I am. Not even before he was, I was. Before he was, I am. It is a claim, a statement of eternity. And the people knew exactly what the statement he was making. That's why they threatened him with death. So when we look at all these statements, I am the true vine, I am the door of the sheepfold, I am the light of the world, always remember that they are prefaced with a profound statement on the part of Jesus concerning his ultimate authority, His equality with the Father, his ultimate majesty, his thorough deity, and the eternal nature of his being. How was it that these Jewish people understood this when he simply used the words, I am? Well, to answer that, we need to turn back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And in this passage of Scripture, we have the wonderful account of God trying to recruit Moses. Moses, to put it mildly, is decidedly reluctant to take on Pharaoh. Lord, here am I, send Aaron, is more or less his response. God, however, won't let him away with it, and when Moses realizes that he's going to have to go to the people, he not only worries about Pharaoh, but he worries about the people not buying his story either. And so he says, suppose, verse 13, suppose I go to the Israelites and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now you'll remember that God had revealed himself to Abraham with the covenant name Jehovah. This word Jehovah is an obscure name, but it has something to do with the verb to be. It has the sense of I am. I am that I am. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He was utterly dependent on the grace of God to be what he was. As far as God is concerned, there's no grace required. I am that I am in myself, exclusively. I am eternal, Jehovah says. I just am. I am self-sufficient. I am self-existent. I am utterly and totally unique. So Moses, when you go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your fathers came and they want to know his name, tell them it's Jehovah, and the essence of Jehovah is, I am the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, the utterly eternal one, the one who is utterly beyond human comprehension, the one who in and of himself, by definition, is unknowable, unless he chooses to reveal himself. You see, the problem is this. When we try to think in terms of eternity, when we try to think in terms of self-sufficiency, when we try to think in terms of self-existence, we have no frames of reference, we have no analogies, we have no means of comparison. Accordingly, we have no means of knowing it. And when the Lord Jesus strides on the waters and says, I am, or when they try to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, I am, and when the people try to quibble with him about how old he is and he says before Abraham was, I am, he is simply saying, I am equal with the Father. I have invested in me all the authority and majesty of the Father. I am total deity. I inhabit eternity. I am utterly self-sufficient and totally self-existent and thoroughly eternal. I just am. And there's only one appropriate response to that. And that is to humbly bow in his presence and say, you truly are. A.W. Tozer, who wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, has a great statement on this. I quote, few of us have let our hearts gaze in wonder at the I am, the self-existent self, back of which no creature can think. We prefer to think where it will do more good, about how to build a better mousetrap, for instance, or how to make two blades of grass where one grew before. And for this, we are now paying a too heavy price in the secularization of our religion and the decay of our inner lives. And he's right. For if there's one thing that will enrich our religion, it is to have that overwhelming sense of the majesty and the deity and the equality and the eternity of the great I Am. Now let's move on quickly just to touch on the Alpha and the Omega statements. You remember that we noticed in Revelation that Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, is explained to us as being on the one hand the beginning and on the other hand the first. These are two different words entirely in the Greek. Arche is the beginning, protos is the first. When it says that the Lord Jesus is the beginning, there are many ways of applying this, but let me just suggest one to you. He is the beginning of creation. When we think in terms of Jesus being the beginning, we're thinking in terms of the beginning of all creation. Perhaps we could understand it in the sense of talking about a first cause. Now, we understand the principle of cause and effect. Everything that we see happening has a cause, and everything that happens will have an effect. It's like a string of sausages. It's like one thing falling on another. It's like links in a chain, cause and effect. But just suppose instead of projecting into the future and seeing cause and effect, we try to work backwards and come eventually to the first cause, the uncaused cause, the unmoved mover. Now, this is where science and philosophy have awful problems with religion, because they either want to get it rationalized into a formula or they want to get it pressed into a test tube. But the great I Am, the beginning of creation, the unmoved mover, the uncaused cause, the beginning, cannot be understood and cannot be placed in a formula, will not fit in a theorem, and doesn't get himself squeezed into test tubes. He is the beginning of all creation, and accordingly the ruler of all created orders. That is one aspect of the Alpha or the beginning. In addition to that, he is the first, Revelation 22:13. This means that he is the preeminent one. You see, we have the word one, we have the word only, and we have the word first. Now, if you've got one, there may only be one of them. If you've got only, there's certainly only one of them. But if there is first, it is one as opposed to others. And first is always preeminent in comparison to others. So the statement concerning Jesus, the Alpha being the first, is that he is the preeminent one and he accepts no second place. Now, we've had a lot of Greek. Let's have a little Italian. How about numero uno? Now, do you know what I think would be a wonderful idea? If we came to church one of these Sundays with some of those great big rubber things you can put on your hand at ball games with a finger pointing out with number one on it. Have you seen them? Now, some of you will probably do it. But please don't bring a Baltimore Orioles our number one, or even a Milwaukee Brewers our number one. How about the Alpha is number one, the first, the beginning, and he accepts second place to nothing and nobody. That is so challenging. That is so challenging because, you see, in our puniness and in our humanness, we invariably ask him, the preeminent one, the first, the Alpha, to take second place to all kinds of unbelievable nonsense and garbage. When we turn our attention to the Omega statement, we see two amplifications of it. The Omega is the end, and he is the last. The word translated end is telos. The word translated last is eschatos. When I first saw American football, I had no idea what was going on. It was at Baylor University, I remember. Before the game started, they had some bears running around the field. They had some pretty girls, for some unknown reason, twirling swords around their heads. They had some other people throwing flaming things up in the air. And they called it football. When the football started, I couldn't see any resemblance to football. You see, where we come from, foot and ball equals football. When I watched these guys playing football, they only kicked the football on fourth down, and that was when they were out of ideas. Incidentally, the pros even bring somebody in from Europe to do that now. And so I was sitting there saying to my son, what is the end of all this thing? What is the objective of all this? What is the goal of all this? And end and goal made sense, because as I watched these big men in their tight pants and funny little hats going around killing each other and then repenting and holding hands and praying about it and then going back and doing it again. As I watched all this going on, I realized that they were trying to get it into the end zone in order that they might kick a goal. That's the objective. End is goal. End is objective. End is purpose. End is point. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ is the point. He is the goal. He is the objective. He is the finishing line. And accordingly, he is the finisher or the perfecter of our experience. That's where we're heading. He's what it's all about. Another sense in which he is the end, and that is he is the terminator. Well, over and over again, we read about the eschaton, the end. Over and over in Scripture we hear, then comes the end. Somebody's going to pull the plug on this world. I wonder who. The end will. The Terminator will. He is the one who has the whistle on his finger, will apply it to his lips, and blow for full time. Say, okay, fellas, that's it. He is the end. Omega also means he is the last. That means he will have the last word, and after he has had the last word, there is no further court of appeal. If you're unfortunate enough to be dragged into court, and you're unfortunate enough to lose your case, you can appeal. If you don't like the appeal, you can appeal to a higher court and keep working on until you arrive at the Supreme Court, utterly bankrupt, but you're there. If they say the findings of the lower court obtain, there's nowhere else to go unless the president grants you a pardon. The Supreme Court, however, is a misnomer. The Supreme Court is invested in the Omega, the end, the last. The buck stops there. So when Jesus stands on the raging waters, or in the Garden of Gethsemane, or before the Sanhedrin, or in the midst of his questioners, and says, I am, he is making a claim to deity, authority, majesty, equality, and eternity, that manifests itself in him being the beginning and the first, the end and the last, and everything in between. If that blows your mind, it should. For so often our spiritual experience is so utterly and unforgivably mundane because we lose sight of the I Am. The appropriate response is to bow before him in worship and reverence and awe. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we appreciate the opportunity of being led gently by your word over our heads. We appreciate the opportunity of being moved from the periphery to the center. And we are always glad when we can strip away the superficial and get down to the content. And we have absolutely no alternative but to bow before you and acknowledge that you are the great I Am. And in so doing, we would ask that our hearts might appropriately respond to you in glad abandonment and reckless expectation and deep joy and delight. For we know who you are. Hear our prayers. We present them in the name of the one who is truly the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Amen.